Let's pick up where we left off last week, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, which says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Now, when I, you know, reading this week, I just started wondering, you know, why does he say finally here? You know, so, finally. Now, I don't believe it's because he's coming to the end of the letter, you know, like preachers do when they say in conclusion and then talk for 20 more minutes.
That's just the beginning.
Yeah, that's right. Start off by saying that. But, you know, instead I think he wrote finally because he's about to give the last of the exhortations that started back in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember we said chapter 4, 1, verse 1 in chapter 4 is kind of a thesis statement for everything that comes really up through the point that we are in the letter now. And just to remind you, look at this on there, Ephesians 4, 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And so I just want to take a minute to review the various aspects of a life worthy of the calling that have been listed since 4:1. You know, it's easy to kind of forget these things, even though it's only two chapters ago, as we spend weeks going over it. But just listen to these, okay? These are the various aspects that Paul's listed since verse 1 in chapter 4 of what a life worthy of the calling looks like, okay? "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. No longer be infants, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speak the truth in love. In all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. No longer live as the Gentiles do." In other words, the way that we used to live in our former lives, in the futility of our thinking. "Put off the old self, which is corrupted by deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of our minds. You know, conversely, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Don't waste time. Be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And finally, you know where we are today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." So really, you know, we do well just to kind of read chapters 4 through 6 on sort of a regular basis to remind ourselves of what this life worthy of the calling looks like, what characterizes it. It's a pretty awesome summary, looking back and kind of reviewing over it. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now the verb here, be strong, is interesting because it's a passive verb. Now that means it's not something that we do. Okay, that's what a passive verb means. You know, something that we do would be an active verb. But instead, this is something that's done in us by God. We're just passive participants in what God is doing. You know, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In other words, be strengthened by the Lord through his mighty power. Now, this reality that God actively strengthens us to be and to do what he created us to be and to do is one of the things that makes Christianity so unique. That the deity is actually actively working on our behalf rather than the other way around. You know, we're actively trying to seek and pursue him and make something happen on our own. Now, have you ever had anyone tell you that all religions are basically the same? And I certainly have. I'm sure we all have. And that statement, frankly, is basically true. All religions are alike, except for one. And the essence of other religions is that they're based on man's pursuit of a deity. And can I do enough? Can I change enough to be accepted by and to please God? And now, inevitably, the result of a man-centered pursuit of God is one of two things. Either self-righteousness, if the pursuit is done well, or condemnation, if the pursuit is done poorly. But, you know, the essence of Christianity, however, is not man's pursuit of God, but God's pursuit of man. That's what makes it so radically different. You know, it's centered on what he's done. It's not centered on what we do to make ourselves acceptable to him. It's centered on what he's done to make us acceptable to him. And that's a radical difference. Now, of course, people tend to turn Christianity into a religion like others. And so in that sense, when that happens, it is like others. But that's not the essence of the true nature of our faith. You know, true Christianity, like we've seen here in Ephesians, is the exact opposite of vain or empty pursuit. You know, our righteousness is not something we earn through works. It's been given to us as a gift from God through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son.
So do you really call Christianity a religion or a relationship? I mean, is it really technically a religion?
You know, in the language of the world, yes, it's a religion because it's a faith-based system of some sort. But, you know, but it's not a religion in the sense that it's a sequence of patterns and things to be done in order to gain something. You know, it really is. And so the essence of Christianity is not a series or a sequence of activities, but it is a relationship with the one who has reconciled us to himself through his activity and has imparted his nature to us. So yeah, it's both. You know, I prefer to think of it as a relationship rather than a religion, but you know, if we insist that it's not a religion, we're being religious. So you know, the thing is, we've been made new in him. We've been made new in the Lord, and now as new beings, he strengthens us to stand in his righteousness that he's given to us as a gift. And he empowers us to do the good works that we've been created to do in his Son. Now, that it's this one reality that makes Christianity so different, you know, so revolutionary, so powerful. Now, in most religions, people are devoted to changing themselves. But our devotion, however, is to something different. Our devotion isn't to changing ourselves. Our devotion is to Christ. And as we relate to him, then we are changed by his mighty power. And because we're changed by him rather than changing ourselves, there leaves no room for us for pride. There's no reason for self-righteousness, no reason to boast except in him. Over and over again, we've had seen Paul say, I don't boast in anything except in the Lord. We don't put our confidence, that's another way of saying a boast, we don't put our confidence anywhere other than in the Lord. You know, we know that the good works that we're called to do are only possible because of him. And knowing that causes us to completely depend upon him. You know, the thing is, you know, without him, we're nothing. And without him, we have nothing. Without him, we do nothing. Now, of course, you know, as with just about everything, you know, realizing our utter dependence on God is a process. You know, we should be growing more and more dependent upon him every day. You know, lots of times we think of maturity as growing independent. It's the opposite of that with the Lord, because when we mature in the Lord, we don't grow in independence, we grow in dependence. We grow to depend more and more on Him the more that we mature. And doing so causes us to become more attached to Him, to focus more on Him instead of on ourselves. And as we do that, we behold His glory. And as we behold His glory, we're conformed to His image by Him. Yes, it's all about change, but it's not change that we affect. It's change that He affects as we relate to Him, as we behold His glory and His beauty, as we entrust ourselves to Him and depend upon Him. And so, you know, conforming us to the image of His Son is God's ultimate goal in creating us. And it's therefore the ultimate goal of our faith, of our trust in Him, being conformed into the image of Jesus. And the thing is, it's actually liberating to realize that we can't accomplish anything of eternal value in our own strength. I mean, it takes a lot of pressure off.
You know, that doesn't play well with our self-driven motives.
Well, no, because we'd much rather be independent and self-righteous because of what we do. But the thing is, that's not what our faith is about. That's not what our relationship, our religion is about. It's about what God does. And then in entrusting ourselves to who He is and what He's done, yeah, we get conformed to the image of His Son. And we actually do, by being strengthened with His might and His power, we actually do, you know, we are called to, and we can do things that do have eternal value through Him and by Him. You know, all of that comes in Him and through Him and by Him. And, you know, entrusting ourselves to Him, relying on Him, depending on Him, and that lies the key to growing in power, to growing in strength. You know, the more that we realize that we can do nothing apart from God, the more He strengthens us in His mighty power. You know, so this morning, you know, if there's any part of your life, and this is, we need to continually remind ourselves of this and remind each other of it. You know, if there's any part of our life, if there's anything going on that seems overwhelming and beyond our control, and we all have those things, right? I mean, we face them every day. You know, the way to overcome is not to take greater control, but to yield control to God. Be strengthened by Him in His mighty power. All right, so let's read, starting at 6:10 again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, one of the ways that the Lord strengthens us, let me read that again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, one of the ways that the Lord strengthens us is through the gift of His armor. Right? Notice that's what the armor is. It's the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. It's God's armor. You know, every piece of it is an aspect of His nature. You know, I went for years thinking about the armor as being my armor. I got to put on my armor. But it's not my armor. It's God's armor. And that's a key distinction. It's a gift from Him.
We shouldn't want ours anyway.
Well, ours isn't worth anything. It's not worth much at all. In fact, it inflicts harm on us. And so, you know, there are several things to notice right off just in this one passage. And the first is that we are to put on the armor, okay? In fact, that's part and parcel. We spoke previously in chapter 4 about putting on Christ. You know, we put on Christ. Part and parcel of putting on Christ is putting on God's armor. You know, and notice it says put on what? The full armor of God, not just part of it. You know, if we neglect any part of it, we say, okay, I'm going to pray in the Spirit, but I'm not holding up the shield of faith, you know, then we're exposed and we're vulnerable in every area where we're not wearing the full armor of God. You know, so when should we be wearing the armor of God? All the time. Yeah. There's not a single notion in Scripture that says that we can ever take it off. You know, the fact is we live in enemy territory. You know, we've been dropped behind enemy lines, as it were. Look down at that Scripture, 1 John 5:19. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, like it or not, we're in a war zone. You know, this is something that, frankly, a lot of Christians would like to not think about or like to forget or like to pretend is not really true. I mean, just like you hear all religions are alike, how often you've heard Christians say, I don't really believe in Satan. I mean, it's like, whoa, where are you getting that from? Jesus sure did. And he told us to watch out for him. Whoa. We face an adversary whose mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. No doubt about it. And, you know, one of the facts about warfare that should always be kept in mind is never count on the enemy to stop shooting. You know, there's no time out in warfare. Living a life worthy of the calling is, quite frankly, going to be a battle. A life worthy of the calling is going to be a battle. And the more that we're strengthened by God's mighty power, the greater the battle is going to be. I'll say that again. The more that we're strengthened by God's mighty power, the greater the battle is going to be. But that's not a reason for despair. Because battles are what? They're opportunities for victory. Now, instead of trying to avoid conflict, we want to recognize conflict as opportunities and be victorious in them. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't ever know times of rest and peace, because we will. In fact, one of the greatest weapons that we've been given against the power of the devil is the peace of God. You know, however, you know, as we've said many times, peace is not defined by an absence of conflict. That's not the definition of peace in the Scripture. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Instead, peace is the nature of God in us, and His peace is available to us even in the midst of the greatest battle. Now, actually, we'll see a few verses down that the peace of God is part of His armor. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, so. Come ahead. Yes, no? I thought you were going to ask something. No?
Yeah, say that again.
Okay. That, you know, about how far back?
About peace.
Yeah.
Peace is not the...
Yeah, it's not the... Peace is not defined as the absence of conflict.
Not the absence of conflict.
Right. Yeah, it is, because, you know, peace is part of the nature of God, and it's available to us in the greatest of conflicts. We can access and be strengthened by the peace of God. Mm-hmm. So, like I said, we'll be seeing that peace is part of His armor. Now, the third point that we mentioned previously is that the armor is the armor of God. Okay, the armor is not a product. It's not a product of our teaching. It's not a product of our theology. It's not the product of our imagination. It's not our invention. You know, it's not something we've come up with ourselves, okay? This notion of armor. It's a gift from God, and it belongs to Him. And because it belongs to Him, we can be certain of the protection that it gives. You know, God's armor will withstand any attack that our enemy can possibly launch against us. His armor will protect us in this life, and it will protect us from every weapon that's formed against us. Now, who knows how many archangels are named in the Bible? Well, Bible quiz this morning. How many archangels are actually named in the Bible? Three. Okay, who are they?
Gabriel, Michael,
and?
Raphael.
No, I don't know about Raphael. No. The third one, I'll have to look up Raphael. The third one is Lucifer, was the third archangel named in the scripture. You know, so there's Gabriel the messenger, Michael the warrior, and Lucifer was the worshiper. He was the worship leader of heaven before he rebelled against God and was cast out. Kind of wild, isn't it? And now that he has cast out, he's our God's adversary, and because he's God's adversary, he's our adversary. And that's another important distinction to think, you know, to thinking about. You know, Satan is not primarily our adversary. He's primarily God's adversary. And because we are God's, he is our adversary. Now, Michael is the warrior. Now, imagine for a minute that you were visited by the Archangel Michael. Okay? Summing up your coloring you did in, in Sunday school. The big angel with a shield and stuff. You know, he's the warrior, and imagine that he gave you a special suit that would protect you from any harm that could ever come to you. Now, with that suit, he could, you know, we could stand against anything that the devil throws against us. Now, would you make a point to wear it? Of course. And the thing is, we've been given such a suit. But it didn't come from Michael, who is a created being. The angels are created beings just like us. Well, not just like us, but created as we are created. And our armor came from the Creator Himself. With His armor, we are protected from ultimate harm. And with it, we can take a stand against the devil and his schemes. Now, so, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty armor. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So, the armor is given to us so we can stand, or stand firm. Now, as we get into the armor next time, you know, the specifics of the various pieces of it, and as you picture it in your minds when you're reading this, you know, just imagine, you know, where each piece goes, you'll see that it covers only the front of our bodies and not our backs, which is kind of interesting. And I think that's because God wants us to stand firm and face our adversary. Now, once we embrace the truth of the gospel, we are never to retreat to expose our backs to the enemies of the cross. Now, the fact that the armor does not cover our backs implies something that I think is really important for us to understand. And that is that we need each other to watch each other's backs. You know, we're part of an army, okay? So one of the fundamental functions of fellowship in an army is you watch each other's backs. And frankly, you know, it's impossible to watch somebody else's back if you're watching your own. We're not called to watch our own back. We're called to stand alongside those who watch our back for us. the thing is, you know, if we're watching our own back, we're looking in the wrong direction. You know, so we.
It also says that His glory is our rear
guard. Right. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah. It's, yeah. The Lord's protection is all around us. Yeah. The point is, we need each other to do this. Now, the last point in this verse is that the armor is given to us so we can stand against the schemes of the devil, not just against his weapons. See, Satan is rarely going to attack anyone directly, okay? He's a sneaky bastard. Excuse my French, but that's what he is. I mean, he is really sneaky. You know, he sneaks around and he tries to find a vulnerable area that he can attack. And he's a schemer. That means he doesn't fight fair. You know, he cares nothing about the rules of engagement. In fact, we can count on him to break every rule if it'll give him an opening to bring to steal, kill, and destroy. But the thing is, we don't need to counter scheme against him. You know, I think that's a trap that a lot of Christians who focus on spiritual warfare fall into, to counter scheme against the scheming of the devil. And the reason I say that is because I've seen so many people who get so focused on the enemy and what he's up to that they take their eyes off of the Lord. And we don't want to do that. And we want to stand against him, but always keeping our eyes on the Lord. Because when you take your eyes off the Lord, what's inevitably going to happen is that the armor is going to be let down. You know, we don't need to do anything but to put on the full armor of God. And we will be able to stand firm against any scheme that Satan devises. Okay? Another way to put this is, you know, I think so many people overcomplicate this. They overcomplicate spiritual warfare. All right, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's a mouthful, isn't it? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, you know, the first point that we want to see in this verse is to always keep in mind that we're not fighting flesh and blood. Okay, our struggle is not against our. Let me put it a different way. Our struggle is not ultimately against other people. Yet, you know, yes, the devil uses people. I mean, he'll even use other Christians. I mean, shoot, at times he'll use us against ourselves. You know, I've seen the enemy, and it's me. But the thing is, God wants us to understand the real nature of the struggle. And if we do, we'll recognize that people are not our enemies, ultimately. You know, what's ultimately our enemy are the spiritual forces which seek to control people. In fact, our greatest victories come when people are freed from the control of the devil in their lives. See, we're not out to kill people. They're not our enemies. We're out to set people free from the one who we know is the real enemy, the one who's oppressing them and keeping them in bondage. And that's why Jesus said to love your enemies, because he wants us to have the mindset that the person who we're loving, no matter how badly they've treated us, is not the enemy. The enemy is the the spiritual forces of wickedness that are trying to control that person, that are keeping them in bondage and oppression. And our love is what will set them free.
I can't think of a more powerful prayer to pray for somebody or yourself or your family than to put on the full armor of God every day. I mean, just think if everyone had God's armor, that, I mean, look at the depression, the gender identity questions you might have. I mean, just that stuff surfaces, and it wouldn't if you had that kind of protection. It's an internal turmoil, and God isn't, he isn't a God of internal turmoil. He's
right.
A God of peace.
Well, so, yeah, so, yeah, and so the ultimate goal, a good way to, I think, to put that is the ultimate goal is not to wear the armor so that we'll be safe from the devil. The ultimate goal is to wear the armor so that when we're confronting the devil in order to free people from him, we can do that. We can bring the power of God's love and his kingdom into every situation without fear so that people will be set free. You know, the things you mentioned are, you know, people are, when people are in deception, I mean, they're subject to all kinds of oppressive thoughts and understandings, imaginations. And you know, the call for us as the people of God, as the people of God's kingdom, is to bring the authority of that kingdom to the world around us. That's what Jesus' ministry was all about. It was about bringing the authority of God's good rule into the world around him. And when that happened, guess what? Demons got cast out. You know, people who were sick through oppression from the devil were healed. People were set free because of the authority of the goodness of God's rule that Jesus carried with him. You know, I've said before, but you know, I've always found remarkable about Jesus' ministry is that, you know, he didn't have to go into a room and start, you know, shouting in tongues in order to get a demon to leave. I mean, he just brought the presence of God with him. And that peace caused those things to manifest and say, ah, leave us alone. You know, so Jesus didn't focus on spiritual warfare, and yet he was the greatest spiritual warrior ever because he brought the authority of God's rule in his kingdom everywhere he went. And we're going to read a story about that in just a minute. Story. So, you know, what this says is our fight is not ultimately against people, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, in reading that, it's easy to see why we need to be strong in the Lord, right? And in his mighty power. You know, the fact is, we play a significant role, and this is what you're talking about, Steve, we play a significant role in the spiritual well-being of the world in which we live. I'll say that again. We, the people of Jesus, part of a life worthy of the calling is to play a significant role in the spiritual well-being of the world around us, whether that be our family, our workplace, people we meet on the street. You know, if people aren't better off spiritually because of our presence, then we're falling way short of a life worthy of the calling. Now, I'm not saying that to make everybody guilty. I'm just saying, let's expect more of God in us who strengthens us. it isn't about us. It isn't about what we do. It's about the one who we carry with us everywhere we go. All right, I'm getting worked up. You know, the truth is that there are forces all around us who oppose everything associated with God and his nature. the good news is that in Christ, the devil does not threaten our existence. I mean, sure, the devil's killed a lot of Christians, I'm sure. But he doesn't threaten their existence, but it says our existence belongs somewhere else other than here. He does not threaten. The devil can in no way threaten our existence.
The
thing is,
the armor doesn't necessarily protect us physically. I mean, it's protecting us spiritually because, I mean, Jesus was crucified on the cross. All the disciples
right.
were all killed.
John
the Baptist had his head cut off.
Right. So. I like it. Put it this way. The armor of God protects us the way that God wants us protected in that moment. That's how it protects us. Now, we live in a fallen world, and we're subject to the effects of fallenness still. You know, our natural death is still being subject to the effects of fallenness. But that's not our existence. Our natural lives is not our existence. You know, our existence is in a higher place. So, you know, the good news is that in Christ, the devil does not threaten our existence. The good news is in Christ, we threaten his existence. I mean, that's the high calling of the church, right? To threaten the existence of the devil. To threaten his rule and his authority. You know, the body of Christ is intended to be the greatest threat on earth to the devil. And being a threat is a significant part of a life worthy of the calling. Now, again, that doesn't mean, okay, I'm going out to kill the devil today. No, it just means when we bring God everywhere we go and we're submitted to him and dependent upon him, and it's God in us that threatens Satan's existence. But don't forget, we are the people with God in us. The thing is, you know, if our focus ever becomes to destroy people, then we're no longer fighting against the devil. We're actually doing his bidding because his purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Now, our goal is to save people and to set them free and to connect them with the Lord who came to give life and give it fully.
But we end up killing people that have been taken over by Satan.
Well, you know, and you're saying that some people, yes, are not going to be set free, and really, that's up to the Lord what happens to them.
You know, they're made in His image, but they can be corrupted by Satan. And
and some people are you know, unfortunately, beyond the point of, you know, they're so given over to him that for all practical purposes, they are lost. But again, our calling is never give up on them, to always minister and show the love of God, because with him all things are possible. So, we want to remember that our goal is to save people. Set them free. You know, there was a time when Jesus' disciples lost sight of that goal. You know, they had were going to pass through Samaria with the Lord on the way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wouldn't let him through, so they had to go around. And look at your sheet, Luke 9:54. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them? You know, they've offended us. Let me call down fire from heaven. Let's call down fire from heaven, and so that they can be toasted. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, pay attention to what spirit you're listening to. Because if the spirit you're listening to wants to call down fire to consume people, then it's the wrong spirit. The spirit of Jesus will always move our heart to see people saved and set free, no matter what they do to us. And the spirit of God's adversary seeks to kill, but the Son of Man seeks to save. And so should we. You know, the point of all this is that, like it or not, we are at war. And life and death are the stakes of that war, as with every war. Life and death are what's at stake. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, the Greek word that's translated here, struggle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In this verse, it's sometimes in other translations translated wrestle. Wrestle. when you picture wrestling, that's actually the closest form of combat, right? I mean, it's like face to face, hand to hand. It doesn't get any closer form of combat than wrestling. And it's not fake, like other types of wrestling. Yeah, we've been given authority by Jesus to cast out demons from people, but principalities and powers must be wrestled. And wrestling requires going face to face with these things if God's kingdom is going to prevail. Now, to me, one of the greatest scriptures concerning spiritual warfare is found in Luke 10. It's at the bottom of your page. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Verse 8. This is his instructions. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So, what Jesus was doing was he's basically appointed 72 of his disciples, and he sends them out two by two to do what he had been doing, because what Jesus had been doing is going around proclaiming that the kingdom of God was near and demonstrating what that looked like. And what it looked like was to heal the sick and to cast out demons, because the evidence of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus, and in this case, in his disciples, was that people are set free. You know, the good rule of God, which is what the kingdom is the good rule, authority, the reign of God, sets people free from the power of the evil one, and it does so by casting out demons, by healing the sick, by proclaiming the good news to the poor. And when the kingdom of God is present, guess what happens? God's enemy is dispossessed, and his captives are set free when God's kingdom is present. All right, Luke 10:17. The 72 returned and with joy said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." It's like, wow, I can't believe it. You know, we've been watching you do this, Jesus. You sent us out to do it, and it's happening. They came back excited that the demons were subject to them. But the Lord then said something surprising, that something even greater had happened than demons being loosed from people. In verse 18, he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's pretty wild, isn't it? In sending out the 72, you know, into the various villages, Jesus had sent them into the battlefield. He'd sent them into the struggle. And as they proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, as they carried the light of God's good rule, guess what happened? People got set free. And not only that, as people got set free, the greatest of all the evil princes fell like lightning from heaven over that territory. It's like, wow, the people of Jesus stopped doing their thing. Guess what happens? Satan gets dispossessed from his authority in the place where God's people are out proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the evidence of the kingdom through the name of Jesus. To me, that's remarkable. Now, what's more remarkable than that is the 72 didn't get any sort of special training on how to do that. They didn't go to seminary. In fact, Jesus had never even taught them to pray. It wasn't until the next chapter in Luke 11 where they came and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So before he taught them how to pray, they went out demonstrating, proclaiming and demonstrating the evidence of the kingdom so powerfully that Satan himself fell like lightning in that place. All they did was go out in the strength of the Lord and in his mighty power.
I always thought, Ray, that that referred to the time when Satan was expelled from heaven.
Yeah, but the context is temporal. I mean, ultimately Satan did fall like lightning from heaven, but you know, the context of what this is was them coming back and saying they were rejoicing. He said, yeah, it's exciting that people got set free, but let me tell you something more that happened than that that y'all didn't see. But I saw it. Satan fell like lightning because you were doing this. And that's what, you know, that's what, when you think about, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, there is a, you know, there is a hierarchical authority of evil that rules in this place where the authority of God has been given over to Satan. You know, that's the great thing that happened at the fall, right? I mean, the great horrible thing that happened at the fall was the authority that God had given Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth was given over to Satan, God's enemy. And, you know, even though Jesus won that authority back through his death and resurrection, it is a partial, and you know, it's a full but a not consummated victory yet. I mean, there is still the rule of Satan on the earth and will be until Jesus comes back again. But that rule gets weakened and diminished, to me, according to this, when the people of God, of Jesus, are out bringing the authority of the kingdom in the places where they live. Guess what happens when that happens? The authority of God brings down the authority of Satan. Because Jesus' authority is a greater authority. He's won the ultimate victory, and now he's given that authority to us for us to execute. You know, that's why I say that the mission of the church is to be an incredible threat to Satan and his rule. That's what we should be. And eventually the church is going to exercise our authority to the degree where Jesus' enemies will be made his footstool completely.
But didn't, like Ray said, I mean, Satan fell from heaven back a long time ago.
That's right.
Not just this place.
No,
right?
Both. It's yes.
So it's down and then he goes back and forth.
So where did he fall? So from what heaven did he fall from? He fell from the third heaven, where God exists, to the second heaven, where he now exists. So, you know, so there are, you know, there, and this is, you know, Jewish thinking, which has found its way into the New Testament, you know, there are different heavenly realms. And so Satan still operates in a heavenly realm, but it's a lower heavenly realm. It's the heavenly realm below, lower than the one that he fell from when he was cast out. And I think what this is talking about is that Satan, because through the ministry of Jesus' people bringing the kingdom, he actually fell from that second heaven rule and authority over that area, is the way I see it. Now, as always, I reserve the right to be wrong. But I think that's the way, you know, given the context, to me that is the right way to see it. And then
now he's not in that second heaven either, or he goes back and forth.
No, I think he was temporarily cast down from that place because of the activity, the ministry, the proclamation of the kingdom. Now we know that that didn't last very long, right? I mean, that was, you know, so immediately, I mean, that was people who were anti-kingdom, you know, took over again. You know, remember when we first started talking about in Ephesians, you know, and one of the interesting things about this is, why is Paul bringing this up and going into this in so much detail in this particular letter as opposed to all of his others? Remember when we looked at the history of the church in Ephesus, Paul went, he planted, you know, he found these people and basically started the church there, and then he set up what was basically a training center, a ministry center, where he stayed for 3 years teaching people about the gospel, training up ministers who went over that all over that whole region there, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the authority of God was so great in that city. Remember, it said that first of all, Ephesus was the home of the temple of Diana or Artemis, which was, you know, which probably the greatest, by greatest, by the most significant pagan temple in all the Roman world. I mean, it was so significant that, you know, that for a full month every year they would shut down everything as a form of worship to Diana, to Artemis. You know, all business would shut down. Not just on a Sunday, for a whole month, a year, they would do that. And so, you know, so you can imagine that that place had a tremendous amount of evil spiritual authority over it. You know, spiritual beings, including God, become manifest in the place where they're worshipped. And Diana had been worshipped in Ephesus for a long time. And so there was a tremendous spiritual, evil spiritual authority there. And so what happened was when the ministry of the gospel started spreading in that city, it said that the people who were practicing sorcery came and burned 50,000 drachmas worth of scrolls. You know, all of their magical spells and incantations and stuff, you know, were all burned. Because they were convicted that it was evil. And, you know, I did the math on it one time. I think it was like $6 million worth of books. That was what 50,000 drachmas equals. Were burned because people were convicted that they were evil. Well, so that would have been a time when there would have been, where the authority of the evil over that city would have been diminished greatly, right? But then it wasn't long after that, then all of a sudden all the artisans who were now losing out on money because they're not selling their silver statues of Diana anymore, you know, rose up and created a riot. And the riot got so bad that Paul had to leave the city. And so, it's, you know, to me, even in Ephesus, there's kind of an ebb and flow of spiritual authority over a particular place. And so, yeah, so Satan's fall in that case would have been just while the Spirit of God was ebbing in that place, and I'm sure, you know, he reasserted his authority there. Almost certainly. Can't be sure, but most likely. Okay? All right. All right, so verse 19. I have given you authority. This is on Luke, down at the bottom of the page. We're finishing up the Luke story. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So after they came back rejoicing, that's Jesus saying, okay, recognize the authority that you have. You know, these things do not have power over you. You have power over them. And so getting back to the context of the letter to the Ephesians, you know, so now this church in Ephesus was living in a place where the evil authority had reasserted itself. And, you know, it had been 10 years since Paul left, at least 10 years before this letter was written. And those people were constantly, I'm sure, getting hammered by the reassertion of the spiritual, this powerful, evil spiritual reality that existed in that city. And so one of the things, important things that Paul's trying to do in this letter, remember, said there are three key themes. One of them is that he's reminding these people that, yes, you're having to live under these authorities, but don't forget, first of all, that you live in a higher place, which is you are in Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has defeated all of those things, okay? So don't lose that perspective. And then more so than that, why is he talking about the armor of God? It's because those people knew how much they needed it. You know, just to be able to survive as Christians in that city, they knew they needed God's armor in order to make that so, you know, to survive, to be strengthened, to have courage. And so I think that's why Paul, it was clearly one of the things that Paul's doing in this letter, is he's writing this to encourage the people, the Christians who were living in the midst of that darkness. And you know, yeah, you know, our struggle, don't forget your struggle is not against flesh and blood, okay? It's a greater struggle. It's against these rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the powers of the dark world. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the lower heavenly realms, second heavenly realms above your city. That's why this instruction is given. You know, it wouldn't have been as needed. You know, it's needed by everybody, but it was particularly needed by the people, the Christians in Ephesus.
I agree with you. This never too late to pray for those that are lost in Satan. But then there's a good analogy, or it's really a contrast, in that in the Good Shepherd, looks at the 23rd Psalm, and he draws a contrast between the Good Shepherd being God and his sheep being healthy and prosperous and at peace and just thriving, and then Satan's sheep are in the next pasture, which is depleted. They're eating all kind of food. It's the diet that's not healthy, and they're sickly. They got parasites, and they're can hardly stand. So it's almost like he's saying, the author is saying anyway, that a lifetime of following the Good Shepherd is you know, it's the way to go, the healthy way to go. So
yeah,
that's why I think I agree with you about praying for those, but it's they need a lot more prayer.
Yeah, they need prayer. They need our presence. They need our love. Right. I mean, they need
nurturing.
What they need is God in us is what they need. And, you know, what they need is the Lord in us. It's what the world needs.
And then when they got out of the pasture and broke in sometimes to the Good Shepherd's pasture, they got sick because their systems couldn't handle the good nutritious food.
It's too good. Too good to be true. Well, we're kind of at the end of our time, so we'll just stop there and we'll pick up in a couple of weeks, okay? All right, Lord, thank you for who you are, for who you are to us, for who you are for us, for who you are in us. Lord, our passion and our desire, and Lord, I ask this knowing we need more passion and desire. But our passion and desire is for you to be known, is for you to be seen in your body, for you know, for the spiritual atmosphere of the city in which we live to be one of the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank you for all of the many testimonies that have gone forth here to the power of love and to the power of entrusting oneself to you, of forgiveness, of healing and restoration, Lord. And we just ask that trust, that dependence upon you would increase in your body to the point where where we would see the manifestation of your kingdom's rule in every place, in our governments, in our schools, in our businesses, our business community, and that many people who come to visit this city every year would feel the liberating presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is characterized by a rule, an authority, your authority, that's better than we could ever think or imagine possible. So, Lord, we ask that you would just expand our imagination, expand our ability to see your goodness more and more, and to be so so enraptured by it that we would desire for you to be seen in every place we go, in every place we are, and to touch everyone around us. We ask this in the wonderful and the awesome name, the name above every name, the name that's higher, to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.